2 Timothy chapter 2 tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now basically this breaks into two parts. The first part is all about forsaking unrighteousness. And that is in 2:19 through 21. And then in 22 to the end is the idea of learning to correct gently. 23 through 26. So two parts then. First of all, forsaking unrighteousness, 2:19 through 21. And second, correcting gently, 2:23 through 26. And under forsaking unrighteousness, there are several simple contexts. Number one is the idea of a little paragraph on the firm foundation. The firm foundation. And that is found in chapter 2, verse 19. The firm foundation, 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. And we have several things about it, or two things at least. Number one, it's endurance. And number two, it's seal. First of all, it's endurance. A word of encouragement about its enduring nature, its endurance, and that is in 19a. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. And so we'll look at its endurance, and then second, its seal. First of all, its endurance. Notice we start out with the word nevertheless. And if you're following in an interlinear, you'll notice that the word is M-E-N-T-O-I, mentoi, mentoi. In Greek, as in some other languages, you have little parts of speech that are really not parts of speech, but they do something. And so they can't call them verbs or nouns or adjectives or infinitives. And so the grouping of words, and there's a big grouping of words that are not verbs, they're not adjectives, they're not nouns, they're called particles. Particles. C-L-E-S. Particles. And those particles have significant meaning. And here is a little particle that has the following meaning. It could be translated, on the other hand. On the other hand. And it's used as a word to balance things out. It's intended to block a misinterpretation. And the author sometimes will say, now, what I said is true, but I can sense that you may be taking the wrong course. So I'd like to throw in something, mentoi, that will block your misinterpretation. And the idea involved in this context is simply this. Or let's put it this way. It can be a counterbalance. Mentoi introduces a counterbalancing truth. I'll just put the noun counterbalance. That's what it's used for. To say, I see you about to go down the wrong road, and I want to counterbalance what I've just said. So notice what he's doing between verses 18 and 19. Verse 8 says that thus they upset the faith of some. Now, I want to counterbalance that truth. Because I'm afraid if you think that the faith of some is upset, that this is a threat to the foundation of Christianity. And he says, I want to counterbalance that. While there is danger of your faith being disturbed, I want to balance out something and say the foundation of Christianity is firm. Can you see what he means then? Verse 18, latter part, they upset the faith of some. Now, don't go the wrong road. Nevertheless, let me counterbalance that truth, and let me prevent you from gaining a misinterpretation. because you may approach this fact that apostasy can come about and the faith of some can be disturbed, and you must say, oh, Christianity is threatened. If we don't fight, it will all fall. And don't we have a bit of that around today? Is that though everything depends on us, and to use the words of the radio preachers, if this broadcast doesn't continue another month, Christianity's done. And Paul says, I want to counterbalance that. You have every right to be concerned that these false teachers will upset the faith of some. That's a legitimate concern. However, I want to counterbalance that truth, and I want to counterbalance that truth by saying the foundation is firm. And therefore, there may be little tragedies along the way. There may be upset faith along the way, and we want to do everything we can to stop that. We want to prevent it. But don't panic. Don't think because of verse 18 that the faith of some is threatened and has been upset, that the foundation of God is going to be upset. So can you see the idea of counterbalance, of seeing both truths? It's dangerous to upset faith. On the other hand, there is a firmness, and don't throw up your hands and say, well, I don't think Christianity will endure. That's not the attitude. So we have the little opening word of verse 19, which is mentoi. Nevertheless, counterbalancing truth, the firm foundation of God stands. Now, what do we mean by the firm foundation of God? What is the solid foundation? Let's see. It should be a subpoint. What is the solid foundation? What is that? What is the solid foundation that cannot and will not be disturbed? I guess we could put it another way. He says, Christian, don't believe this is God and His truth versus man and his opposition. And we don't know who's going to win. We hope, what's that little doggerel? Man ruin God's plan by sinning. I can't remember the rest. Anyone know that? Okay, you don't need to. What is this solid foundation? Well, let's look at two passages that give the foundation of Christianity. 1 Corinthians 3:11. 1 Corinthians 3:11. Hank Hanegraaff of Call the Bible Answer Man. How many of you ever hear Hank? Okay, Hank does a good job. He's a man that loves the Word and does everything I think he can to affirm it. He is charismatic. I do not agree with that. He believes in the perpetuity of gifts. I do not believe in that. However, he makes a good statement for new believers. Billy Graham used to say, if you've received Christ, go to the church of your choice. Hank doesn't say that. He says one of the fundamental factors in your growth is a solid, well-balanced church. And a church that gives proper emphasis to the Word of God, it's well-balanced. It's not a quote-unquote Holy Spirit church, but it is a church that represents the whole teaching of the Word of God, and it is a healthy, well-balanced church. And I like that phrase. We ought to strive to be a healthy, well-balanced church. Now, what is the idea of the solid foundation? 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. Notice the passage here points out that the foundation is the person of Christ. Verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And even a fuller explanation is Ephesians 2:20. Ephesians 2:20. This is probably the fullest explanation of the foundation on which the church rests. Ephesians 2, verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, that means having built on prophetic and apostolic doctrine. The apostles themselves are not the foundation, but their teaching is. So having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the idea is that the church is built on apostolic doctrine and is built on the person of Christ. Now, we have a name for that. The name that is often used for that to identify from the viewpoint of church history, what this is to speak of the historic Christian faith. The historic Christian faith. This helps to define what a cult is. What is a cult? Have you ever thought, what is a cult? Anybody that differs from us? No. A cult is not someone of a different denomination. A cult is made up of any group or groups of teaching that vary from the historic Christian faith. For example, the historic Christian faith built on the apostles' teaching builds on the deity of Jesus. Another cornerstone of the historic Christian faith is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's part of historic Christianity. Another one is the doctrine of the Trinity. And anything that denies these historic and many others Christian doctrines, the inspiration of Scripture, and so forth, that which denies the historic Christian faith or the solid foundation spoken of in this passage would be a cult. And there are many of them within denominations. Do you think of, now you may disagree, but do you think of Pentecostalism, Pentecostal churches, being a violation of the historic Christian faith? Do they believe in the deity of Jesus? By and large, yes, they do. May not be too educated about it, but they hold to that. Do they hold about the resurrection of Jesus? Yes, they do. Do they believe in Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity, that there's one God of three persons, each equally deity? Yes, they're Orthodox. They believe in the historic Christian faith. But I'll tell you one phase of Pentecostalism that is cultic, and it denies that. Do you know the branch of Pentecostalism that denies the Trinity? Maybe you haven't heard of it. How many have heard of Oneness Pentecostalism? You've heard of it. Oneness Pentecostalism. And to me, Oneness Pentecostalism goes outside the real pale of historic Christianity because, to my mind, they espouse a doctrine of the Trinity, or to me, a doctrine of rejection of the Trinity that really is not true. So that, then, what is a cult? Any religion that differs from the historic Christian faith, the solid foundation spoken of by Paul, which is the person of Christ and the teaching of the apostles and the New Testament prophets. Now, one other thing for you that are following in a Greek Testament. Notice in verse 19 it says that the firm foundation of God stands. And we need to say something about the word stands. It is a perfect tense. It is a perfect tense. What does a perfect tense mean? A past completed action that has abiding results. How could we paraphrase to get this idea out in verse 19? the foundation of God has been made firm and stands that way today. It has been made firm. Past. That means the foundation of the Lord is already laid. It's not being laid. It is not to be laid. It is already laid. And as an already laid thing, it stays that way until this very day. And so as Paul writes in his closing book of 2 Timothy, he said the foundation of solid doctrine has been drawn up. It has been established. That's the dot on this. And it stays that way today. One of the most common perfect tenses in the New Testament is that you ever see the words, as it is written? That's usually gegraptai, a perfect tense. And it means it has been written down and it stays that way. So as it is written means as it has been written and as it stands to this very day. So then, taking verse 19, the firm foundation of God has been established and remains established. Perfect tense. Has been established, has been made to stand, and it continues to stand until this day. Now, continuing verse 19 then, we said something, I had said something about the endurance of it. And now, the seal. Now please, listen carefully and catch me on this, will you? Because I'm going to say something that is wrong. And all you have to do is know the difference between cat and cats. What is the difference between cat and cats? Don't have to be much of a scholar, do you? It's singular and plural, isn't it? Cats is different than cat. Okay, notice in verse 19 that there are, in verse 19, two seals. Two seals. The first one is the Lord knows those who are His. And the second one is let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Two seals, right? What's wrong with that? You ought to easily be able to correct that if you're reading. Matthew? Seal is singular. It's not plural, isn't it? So that we should say, not the seals, but the seal. And we might add then that this single seal is two-sided. The single seal is two-sided. And notice when you look at the two sides there, there is the divine side and there's the human side. The divine side, and then there is the human side, but one seal. So since the seal was the impression of a signet ring, let's suppose you have in your pocket a coin, which I don't happen to have right now. But all coins are two-sided, aren't they? A quarter, yeah, I got a quarter here. A quarter has a head on one side that says Liberty. And it's got George Washington on it, along with the date. And it's dated 1963. No, it isn't. Because 1964 and before, these were all what? These were all silver. So I'm just kidding you. I missed it a year on this one. It says 1965. And there's a world of difference between 64 and 65 when we decided to make them out of metal rather than out of silver. But I turn over this coin and there's nothing on the other side. If there's nothing on the other side, then you know that you've gotten a counterfeit, don't you? Because coins are two-sided. Have you had the wonderful experience yet of, and it's not the amount, but it just absolutely galls me no end. Went to Fuhrer's for lunch the other day. And they gave me 50 cents in change, one of which was what? An Argosy coin. And I want to say, are all the old people up here counterfeiters? Are they all crooks? Or are they partially blind? I hope it's the latter. But have you had that experience? Have you got any coins from the casinos? You haven't? I'm being picked on. I've had it happen 2 or 3 times. No one else? Jane, you've had that happen? Okay.
Came from Sonic.
You got yours from Sonic. Okay. Okay. At any rate, this is a coin, and it's got two sides to it. Divine side, the human side. But one coin, or one seal. And notice the way it reads. First of all, the divine side. The Lord knows those who are His. You know, there's one thing that we can never do. We can never presume without error to know who is saved, can we? One policy I follow among many others at funerals is that I never pass judgment whether this man or woman was saved or not saved. In many cases they were, but I don't know that. And I think we would be wise to leave the final judgment up to God. Who knows but what this person who has been godless all of their life might have had the gospel wedged in their mind. And the minute they drew their last breath, they might have come to believe and trust Christ as their Savior. I don't know that. And the same is true with, would you like to presume to divide the world and pull out every single believer with accuracy? Can't do that, can we? But does it mean it's a battle for who's going to be saved? No. God has a perfect roster. God knows who are His. And you might be looking back to verse 18 and say, why their faith was upset. Were they ever a believer? I don't know. Does God have a problem? God has no problem. He knows exactly who is His. And therefore, this is a very comforting thing that the Lord knows His own and He knows them perfectly well. Now, do the flip side and look at the human side. The human side is this. If you claim to belong to the Lord, then I order you to do something. Abstain from every form of wickedness. So notice the divine and the human side to this coin. All right? Our first point then was the firm foundation, and now let's look at the differing vessels. Paul is going to give us a different metaphor now, and it's going to revolve about the differing vessels. And that's found in verses 20 and 21. And that has two parts to it. In verse 20, we have the metaphor introduced. The metaphor introduced. And then in verse 21, we have the metaphor interpreted. But first of all, the metaphor, I put introducing here, you know what I mean, introduced, verse 20. Now notice in introducing a metaphor, Paul points out in verse 20 that in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to dishonor, or some to honor, and some to dishonor. So notice the vessels differ in two ways. Number one, they differ as to what they are made. I'll just put what made to be brief. Of what made. And second, what use. See the two factors in his metaphor? Of what they're made and of how they're used. And that metaphor certainly applies today in your home. You have some vessels that are silver and gold perhaps. You also may have by the kitchen sink, a tin cup that you drink water out of. They're made of totally different things. One is tin, one is gold and silver. And can you see in verse 20, he brings that forth. They're not only gold and silver vessels, they're made of different things, but also vessels of wood and earthenware. Now, do they have the same use? You may have a gold vessel and its use is purely ornamental. You don't want to put anything in it, but you use it for display. I don't want to be gross, but you don't fill a bedpan with, if you have one, with iced tea, do you? First run through, I mean. You don't do that. So they're of different materials and different use. Now, it is usually true. The more honorable ones get the better use. The less honorable ones, the more dishonorable use. Now, that is how Paul lays down his metaphor. Now, we want to see that metaphor applied. Now, sometimes Paul feels free to take a metaphor and lay it down and then build something kind of unusual on it. Can you imagine a vessel of dishonor transforming itself into a golden vessel? You say, well, that's not true to the metaphor. No, it's not. So just drop the metaphor there. It's a good one, but don't push it too hard, as we were taught in seminary. Don't make a metaphor walk on all fours. You know, a metaphor may teach something, but it doesn't teach everything about that which he intends to illustrate. And so what it is made, what its use is, that's okay. Now we're moving from pots in verse 20 to people in verse 21. And what is the comparison between pots and people? Well, there is really no comparison because verse 21 is going to say this. You can become a vessel for honor. Whatever you are or have been, you can become a vessel of honor. You say, well, where do pots and people differ? Why does the metaphor break down? Why does it not really hold? Pots have no will. People have a will. Pots can't choose. You can do anything with a pot that you want, but you can't do anything with people that you want. And so I take it he's moving nicely now into the idea you can become a vessel of honor. Pots and pans have no choice. You do. So coming down then to verse 21. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these, what's your next question? These what? What's these refer to that you're to rid yourself of? Well, I take it he's got a good one in the context. Two false teachers were named Hymenaeus and Philetus. You need to cleanse yourself from these. And therefore, I take it that the these, it's a little bit ambiguous, but the these is false teaching. Be selective with your teaching. So therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these, that is, these false teachers that they are to set aside, he will be. And it's your choice, a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Remember, it is important to be careful of who you listen to and what they teach. It is also important to note who we do not listen to, because error is taught. And the New Testament is replete with both of these. You need good teachers that teach you good things, but you really need to shed bad teachers that teach you bad things. Okay, now this moves away from the differing vessels, and we now move to the critical duty. The critical duty, verse 22. Differing vessels, and now here is a very critical duty. And your critical duty is found in verse 22. Would you be surprised if I would say that Paul expresses duty in positive and negative terms? Does Paul in his writings ever say, don't do this, but do this? Well, notice he does it in verse 22. Now, flee youthful lusts. That is the big negative. That's the negative idea. Flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness. Now, two words are important. First of all is the word flee. That's negative. And on the positive side is the word pursue. Or sometimes it's easier to remember points like this by alliterating them, isn't it? How about flee and follow? Actually, the word dioko does mean to pursue or to follow something. So if it's easier for you to say flee and follow, then that is important. First of all, both of these are imperatives, present imperatives. Keep on running. Keep on pursuing. So it's an imperative that you never fulfill. You fulfill each of these one day at a time. You cannot flee for tomorrow today. You flee today, you flee again tomorrow, and you continue to flee the rest of your life. You pursue today, you pursue tomorrow, and you continue to pursue the rest of your life. Now, in order to get this really vivid, Paul does something in the Greek New Testament that you may not see. It puts flee and pursue back to back. They're in juxtaposition. And so, it is flee, pursue. Can you Greek followers see that? Flee, fugo. And notice right next to it is what? Dioko. So, he says, I want you to get the point that it's a double duty. It's critical. You gotta do both of these things. Flee and follow. And they're close together. Now, as we've said many, many times, using your Greek Testament does not necessarily mean that you're going to say, oh, my translation was wrong. Well, NASB says flee and pursue, doesn't it? Isn't that accurate? But what do you lose? Don't you lose a little kick of those two words side by side? And so, as we've said many, many times, if you have no use for the language, you can understand the Word of God just like you can understand and read what's up here. But isn't it nicer if I turn the focus until it's nice and crisp? And what the Greek New Testament will do for you, it makes things nice and crisp. And that, of course, deepens conviction a great deal. Now, I realize that this has been used over and over again by, Christian and non-Christian sources. It says, in every situation you must learn, is this a situation in which it is appropriate to flee? Or is this a situation in which it is appropriate to fight? Or is this a situation where neither apply? You flow. You ever stopped to think how much frustration that can take out of life? Most of us fight what? We fight things we should flow with, don't we? Something happens. Someone says something. And we fight and fight and fight it when it would be much better just flow. Just leave it in God's hands. Leave it alone. And many times we try to fight what you ought to run from. Now let's fill this out. First of all, what should we flee? We are to flee youthful lusts. So, the temptation of the sin nature. Run from it. Now look at the contrast found in James. Chapter James 4, 7. 4, 7. Submit therefore to God. Flee the devil. No, that's not the instruction. Resist the devil. And who does the fleeing? He does the fleeing. With the flesh, who does the fleeing? You do the fleeing. With encounters with Satan, who does the fleeing? We do the fleeing. He does the resisting. He does the resisting or fleeing. So flee the sin nature, fight and resist Satan. Notice the approach is not the same to each. Now look at James chapter 5. And James chapter 5 has a lot of flowing in it, doesn't it? You come down to 5:8. James 5:8. Pardon me, I've gone back to Timothy here. James chapter 5 and verse 8. Be patient, therefore, brethren. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Don't complain. You may have legitimate complaints, but don't. Don't complain, brethren, against one another. What's he saying? He's saying flow. Be patient. When you're wrong, don't complain. Don't fight. Don't quarrel. Flow. And don't all of us need for our Christian friends to flow a little bit? Have you done anything this week that would make your husband or wife flow? They can either flow or fight. It's often more fun to fight, isn't it? But many times we ought to just flow and say, well, I married a jerk, so David, what are you snuggling up to Amy for? Situations in which the flowing needs to take place, and notice in this context is, hey, leave it in the hands of God. He'll take care of it. Flow. Be patient. Don't complain. Don't gripe. Don't get upset. Just flow with it and leave it in the hands of God. So important to distinguish scripturally, which we ought to do. Now back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And if the first part of our study had to do with the subject of the firm foundation, just a minute, let me look back in the notes and see what I called it. Yeah, forsaking unrighteousness, 19 through 21. Now, 22, 23 through 26 has to do with correcting gently. Correcting gently. How to correct without a fight. How to correct without a fight. Correcting gently. And this is the theme beginning in verse 23 on through the end of the chapter. Correcting gently, 23 through 26. And that, in turn, divides into two parts. And I think you can see them quite easily. First of all, correcting gently in relationship to yourself. And that is verse 23 and 24. You refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant, that's you, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind, able to teach, patient when wronged. Now notice in verse 25, we turn out the other way. In relationship to self, first, relationship to self, yourself. And that is in 23 and 24. and now in relationship to others. Twenty-five and 26. And that finishes this chapter. Notice in verse 25, with gentleness correcting those. Now we're looking outside of ourselves. Those who are in opposition. Now I'd like to stop here and take about 5 minutes for a important lesson in Greek. Okay? And it has to do with voice. In the English language, and by the way, when you see nothing more than the voice of this word, you're going to see what it says that you couldn't see otherwise. Notice in verse 25, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Opposition to whom? Well, of course, opposition to me. Don't we interpret everything egocentrically? When we say the world is getting bad, what are we doing? We're reading the Kansas City Star. And we always interpret in the light of our own culture, our own people. It's amazing how many people interpret this to be the eve of the Lord's return based on what's happening in America. Well, America isn't the whole world, is it? We're always egocentric. We're egocentric in the way we eat. A number of years ago, I had what I recall was a delicious meal made by a Lebanese girl. And I think Betty remembers. What did she make? Kibbe. Huh? Anyone know what kibbe is? Kibbe is a wonderful Lebanese dish. And they take bulgur wheat and take a raw meat, good quality meat, and they pick the fat out of it like you won't believe. They pick and pick and pick. I think she said she ground it, what, 3 times? And pick all of the fat out so you have nothing but raw meat, very finely ground. And then with the bulgur and the lemon juice and the herbs and this what have you, put it together. And sometimes they'll bake it, I like kibbe, just raw. That's the way it's often eaten. And we all look and say, ooh. Well, have you ever stopped to think what some people who live on a diet of fish in other countries say when you give them a big old hunk of bloody beef? They probably say, oh, how can you eat that? And that's because they're prejudiced. And who else is prejudiced? We are, too. Very, very prejudiced. And but nonetheless, we often interpret egocentrically. And here's a good example of it in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 25. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. And we naturally say, why, they're in opposition to me. Uh-uh. Doesn't mean that at all. And let me give you a little bit of a Greek lesson that I think will help you to understand this. Every verb has a voice, active and passive voice in English. What's the difference between active and passive voice? Active voice subject is the producer of the action. We know that in English because we know the difference between I hit and I was hit, don't we? Even if we don't know, it's a function of voice. And passive voice is not the producer, but the recipient of the action. Now, Greek has one called middle. Middle. Middle voice. And the middle voice is that the subject doesn't produce the action, but participates in the action. Participates in some way. For good or for bad, but the idea is participates. And it often has a reflexive idea. So it would go like this. Active voice, I ask. Middle voice, I ask for myself. They have a way of saying that. Middle voice, I ask for myself. Or, I am asked, which would be passive voice. Now, come down to chapter 2 and look at this verse in front of us, which says, correcting those who are in opposition. And if you look at that, you find that that word, antidiotithemi, means is a middle voice. Middle voice. Now, in case some of you think that I'm making all of this up, okay? Let me take you to the standard Greek lexicon, Arndt and Gingrich. Fine German scholars. Their lexicon probably is unsurpassed. And under that word, antidiotithemi, they say this. Middle voice, and I quote, oppose oneself. Oppose oneself. Now, when you look at that in this verse, it says we want to correct those who are in opposition to themselves. Opposition to themselves. Well, how could a person who is involved or engaged in erroneous teaching be a threat to himself? Could he? Oh, let me tell you, that's the greatest threat. So notice this passage is saying you ought to correct, not because you're in opposition to me, but because you're killing yourself, because you're in opposition to yourself. And is there a great deal of difference between your being in opposition and hurting yourself and your being in opposition and hurting someone else? What's the difference? It's in a little teeny nuance called middle voice. Yes. What does it have?
Well, to me, it's unclear. It says those who oppose him, he must judge.
Oh, well, they put oppose him. Yeah. And the him is clearly a reference to the, that's a lousy translation. It's erroneous. Oneself, you oppose oneself, meaning yourself, as over against someone else.
Maybe they're talking about him being God.
Well, yeah, sure. Your problem is you read it in the wrong book.
Right.
I don't mean that personally, but you read it in the wrong book. There's no other reason for making reference to the original language. No other reason except clarity. That's why. And it's not to make anyone feel bad or look bad at all. It's saying this is the Word of God, isn't it? It's His inspired Word, isn't it? In the original, isn't it? Well, if that is the case, then we want to look at it accurately. And that's just a little example of how a small nuance can make a great great difference. And so what does it say to the one that's doing the correcting? Hey, don't have a chip on your shoulder. Do you love people? Who are they hurting when they oppose your teaching? If it's truth, who are they hurting? Themselves. So it gives a good motivation for it. And I'm sorry we didn't get this finished out. Let me run through it real quick so we can start clean on chapter 3 Sunday. Okay, in relation to himself, notice it says, verse 23, but refuse. The word refuse, paretaomai, is used only one way in the pastoral epistles. It's always used for avoiding not people, but teaching. Wrong teaching. For example, it's found in 1 Timothy 4:7, and it's found here in 2 Timothy 2:23. But refuse, and notice it's not people, the context supports that meaning of the word, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce fights. Notice, not only are these teachings wrong in source, they're wrong in result. All right, in relationship to others, correction must have a right attitude. It must be, we are told in verse 23, gentle. Gentle. Now, what are we supposed to think of as gentle correction? What does this word gentleness convey? Keep your finger here and let me show it to you in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. Paul gives us a wonderful image . Have you ever seen a nursing mother who was really rough? Now, I know the kid can be rough on you. I realize that. But isn't a nursing mother a good picture of tenderness? Well, notice in chapter 2, verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians, we prove to be gentle. What do you mean, gentle? As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And so now we've got an image in front of us. And so he says you should correct with gentleness, like a nursing mother, so to speak, correcting those who are in opposition to themselves. And you're to do this in a way that is kind, in a way that is able to teach. Able to teach is one word, and you recognize it from English. Didacticon. What's the English word? When someone does teaching, it's didactic, isn't it? And it means you're good at it. So it means able or apt or a good teacher. Isn't there something about correcting through teaching that helps? Doesn't it make it impersonal? Because when you're simply communicating the Word of God, I didn't say it. Look at it. Can you read it? So it's sort of like having a third party. It's one reason why, of all things, I do not like to be preached at. I don't think anyone does. The minute you begin to do this to me, I have a wonderful option. I can turn you off like that, and I will. Because I don't, but I don't object to someone who knows what they're talking about to teach me. To say, look, you really messed up over here. Let me correct the way you're thinking. And they do it in a teaching manner. Teaching. And patient when wrong is to be part of it. With gentleness, verse 25, correcting those who are in opposition to themselves. If perhaps, and that's the last word I will look at, it's the word mepote. Let me give you the grammatical and the dictionary or Greek dictionary definition of the word mepote. Purpose with apprehension. Purpose with apprehension. Now let me ask you, in all fairness to our translation, does that come across okay in ASB? What do we have? If perhaps, that's apprehension, isn't it? So that's a pretty good translation. If perhaps, though Paul says, I am apprehensive, God may grant them repentance leading to knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, being held captive by him to do his will. Notice, in closing, there are only two kinds of servants, God's and Satan's. Back in verse 24, those are the servants of the Lord. But if you choose not to listen to his truth, then whose servant do you become? Well, the latter part says, you have been held captive by him to do his will. So there are really two options. The will of God learned through the Word of God and being His servant. Or if you choose to turn the back on that and refuse it, then of course you are taken captive by Satan to do his will. Okay, we'll start a new subject next Sunday morning. And that begins in chapter 3 about the qualities of the last days. Father, we're thankful for your word. Help us to understand it in order to obey it in Christ's name.